because tonight we reach the end of our series in the Ten Commandments. And my hope is that you found this series as interesting, informative and challenging as I have. And by way of a bit of a recap, as we think back to the very start of this series, we mustn't forget, must we, that the Ten Commandments were originally given to God's chosen people, the nation of Israel, once they'd been rescued by him from slavery in Egypt. And he didn't do it in order to restrict them or to spoil their fun. He did it in order to keep them safe and to transform them into the kind of godly children who would reflect their father's character. And because of that, these 10 rules apply as much for us today as they did for those back then, all those years ago. Because the fact is that God's character hasn't changed. And he still requires us, his children, to obey him and to show an unbelieving world through the way that we live our lives just what our Heavenly Father is really like. So these commandments are and were given for the believer to follow, okay? Indeed, to present these Ten Commandments to an unbeliever without telling them about Jesus isn't going to be very helpful. Because if we do, then keeping them will become just a matter of morality. I'm sure you found that perhaps in your daily conversations with people when they talk about the Ten Commandments. People tend to think that God should accept them if they keep the Ten Commandments because of how good they are or how well they've done. But the Bible, as we heard this morning, tells us, doesn't it, that we are all sinners, that none of us, because of our fallen nature, will ever be good enough to get ourselves right with God. You might remember that we said at the start of this series that the Ten Commandments aren't a ladder up which we climb to get closer to God and to gain his acceptance. Instead, they're a mirror which shows us what we're really like. That's what the Ten Commandments are. They're a mirror in which we see our true selves. In Romans 3, verse 20, the Apostle Paul puts it this way. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. So we're not saved by us keeping the law. We're saved by Jesus keeping the law. And then by simply putting our trust in him. So that's really important. First of all, we need to be saved by Jesus. And it's only then, once we're saved, once we've placed our faith in Christ, and we have his Holy Spirit living within us, that we will want to obey God. Indeed, only then will we have the power to obey God. In fact, the wonderful thing is that once we're Christians, these 10 rules actually become 10 promises. I don't know if you remember the story I told you about that prisoner who had come out of prison and he was saved in prison and he was now looking for a church to go to. And he went to one church, he sat in the back row, and as he looked forward, he saw the two plaques on the wall behind the pulpit. 10 commandments, 5 down one side and 5 down the other. And he sat there and he thought, looking at these, I feel so condemned. And yet, when he realised, when he sat there for a little bit longer, he realised that these were in fact promises now. They weren't commands to him, they had become promises because he had become saved. No longer was it a command, do not murder, but it was a promise, do not murder. No longer was it a command, do not lie, but it was a promise. Do not lie. Okay, well hopefully that serves as a bit of a useful reminder of where we've been. Well, let's now take a look at the final commandment. And as we do so, we might be tempted to think that as it's the last one on the list, that it's the least important. In fact, because coveting is a sin that can't easily be seen by others, many people think, well, What's the big deal? Even if I do covet, no one can see it, so no one's going to be hurt by it. Well, let's understand that even if no one else sees, God does, doesn't he? And that's why the Bible says that it's wrong to covet. You see, God isn't just interested in our outward behaviour. He's also concerned with our inward desires. As Jesus said in the New Testament, we are not to be whitewashed tombs full of dead men's bones. We are to be clean on the inside as well as the outside. And then again, coveting is wrong, because as we'll see later, it lies at the root of many other sins. We saw it in that passage that we just read a few moments ago with Achan. But before we go any further, let's just define this sin of coveting. And I think the most succinct way that I can think of defining it is this. That coveting is an ungodly desire to acquire. An ungodly desire to acquire. Basically, God says that this is what I want for you, and we turn around and say, but that's not what I want. I want something else. I want something more. So in a sense, covetousness is a dissatisfaction with our lot in life. Instead of being content with what God has provided, we want what others have. So there's an ungodly desire to acquire, and that's at the heart of coveting. To understand this sin better, one pastor asked his congregation to close their eyes and imagine a number of things. I like to do that. Firstly, he asked them to imagine that if they could have the car anyone else owned, what would they drive? Secondly, if they could have the home anyone else owned, where would they live? Thirdly, whose abilities would they choose, whether it be physical, mental, or spiritual? What if they could swap possessions or physical appearance? In fact, if they could have anyone else's life, who would they trade with? And then he asked them to open their eyes and said, what's just been awakened in you is what's called coveting. In Exodus chapter 20, verse 17, we read, you shall not covet your neighbor's house. Shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or manservant, or maidservant, his ox or his donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. Now, over the last few weeks, you might have noticed that the commandments we've been looking at have been rather short on the details, haven't they? But this command elaborates for us a little bit more, talking about the different categories of things that we might be tempted to covet. So let's just take a look at them, shall we, one by one. And firstly, God talks about property. You shall not covet your neighbour's house. Now, things like Google Maps and Street View, where you can look behind your neighbour's fence, sitting in front of your laptop without moving out of the comfort of your living room, haven't really helped with this, have they? Swimming pools you never knew they had, conservatories and a well-maintained gardens all help to stir that desire within us for more. We drive down the road and we wish that we could live in that particular house, on that particular street and enjoy the view that they've got. We visit friends, don't we, and long for the kind of property they own. So much space. And oh, such a lovely kitchen, we think to ourselves. Someone said that coveting is the big sister of twins, envy and jealousy. And you can kind of understand why. Because when we long for something that someone else has, it stirs up within us, doesn't it, those feelings of jealousy and envy. We mentioned Naboth last week, if you remember. His story can be found in the first book of Kings, chapter 21. And you'll remember that he had a vineyard that King Ahab wanted. It was near his palace and he wanted it so that he could turn it into a vegetable garden. Ahab had offered to buy it or give Naboth an even better vineyard. But Naboth showed a complete lack of covetousness. He didn't want a better vineyard or the money. He was satisfied with what he had and where it was, even though it presumably wasn't a particularly fruitful vineyard because Ahab wanted to change its use. But as you can imagine, King Ahab wasn't used to being turned down. So he went home, we're told, sullen and angry. In fact, the Bible tells us that he lay on his bed, sulking and refused to eat. which is kind of the behaviour that you'd expect from a toddler having a tantrum, isn't it? Not the king of Israel. It was more like kid Ahab than king. Well, seeing all this, Ahab's wife Jezebel then gets involved. She takes pity on her husband and she sets about spreading lies and false rumours about Naboth, which ends up with him being stoned to death. After which, King Ahab stops pouting. He takes possession of the vineyard that he so coveted. But of course, God can't be mocked, can he? He's been watching what's been going on. And later, Ahab, when you read on in the story, he pays with his life for being so greedy. And like King Ahab, we too can covet other people's property. We may not want to kill them for it, I hope not anyway, but there will almost certainly be feelings of envy and jealousy bubbling below the surface. Secondly, in this command, God talks of people. You shall not covet your neighbour's wife, he says. And of course, this was the sin that King David was famously guilty of. At the time that he saw Bathsheba bathing from the rooftop, David already had seven wives, if you read back a little way. But he clearly wasn't satisfied and he wanted another, even if she happened to be married. And this sin of covetousness led to other sins. In fact, when you look at how this story unfolds in the book of 2 Samuel chapter 11, you'll see that this initial sin of coveting led him to break most of the other commandments. It led to adultery, to lying, to murder, and of course, it dishonoured God. Now, perhaps we're not tempted to covet our neighbour's spouse directly, like David did. But how about this? How many of us covet what they do? For instance, you might long for your husband to be the kind of guy that would cook the evening meal, do the dishes, feed the baby in the middle of the night, and impulsively buy you gifts, just like the guy over the road seems to do. And the reverse can be true of men, of course. Do we think like that, I wonder? Taking it a stage further, how many of us have heard our children say, how come I only get £5 pocket money when so-and-so's parent gives her whatever money she wants, whenever she wants? And why do I have to go to bed so early? I wish I had so-and-so's parents. In the same kind of way, we can covet people and we can covet what they do. Next, we can covet position. Our passage talks about manservants and maidservants. Now, in Moses' day, those who were wealthy employed servants, as is sometimes the case today. And having a so-called servant, a cleaner, a gardener, or whatever it might be, makes a life a little easier. Also, I've been told. But it's so easy to covet another man's position or their source of income. We can perhaps think to ourselves, my neighbour, he earns twice as much as I do and spends most of his day out on the golf course. Whereas I have to put up with a manager who swears all the time and blames me for things which aren't my fault. It's not fair. I wish I was like my neighbour. I wish I had his job, his position, his life. A biblical example of this kind of thing might be what happened between King David and King Saul. You recall that Saul had treated David rather like a son. But when people began praising this brave shepherd boy more than the king, Saul got extremely jealous, didn't he? Saul has slain his thousands, and David his tens of thousands, the people sang. And as Saul coveted the position and popularity he had once enjoyed, his friend in David, was turned into an enemy. Then we're told that we mustn't covet our neighbour's ox or his donkey. Now, I doubt many of you struggle with this problem, but what about their BMW or their Mercedes? Do you covet those? Or what about their 101 other possessions our neighbours own and that we'd like to have? We read earlier from Joshua chapter 7, didn't we, about an Israelite called Achan. Now, the Israelites, with God's help, had begun their conquest of the Promised Land. And having flattened Jericho, they moved on to attack the city of Ai. But instead of experiencing victory again, they were forced to retreat, losing 36 men in the process. And when Joshua asked the Lord why this had happened, it was revealed that someone in the camp had taken things that didn't belong to them. And then through a process of elimination, Joshua found out who the guilty man was. And it turned out to be a soldier by the name of Achan. So Joshua confronts Achan and tells him that the best thing to do is to come clean, which he does, saying in verse 20, "It's true, I have sinned against the Lord, the God of Israel. This is what I have done. When I saw the plunder, a beautiful robe from Babylonia, 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold weighing 50 shekels." It's interesting that he found the time there to weigh it all out as well. "I coveted them and took them. They are hidden in the ground inside my tent with the silver underneath." Now usually the soldiers were allowed to take and keep the spoils of their dead enemies as a payment for their services and as a reward for being willing to put their lives at risk for the people. But in the attack on Jericho, God had given specific instructions that the soldiers were not to take any of the goods that belonged to the people of the city. We can read that back in Joshua chapter 6 and verse 17. But Achan's covetousness led him to ignore that command. He saw the things. He coveted them. He took them. He hid them. And as a result, he died with them. In the book of James chapter 1 we read, "But each one is tempted when by his own evil desire he is dragged away and enticed. Then after this desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death." Achan illustrates for us that a covetous spirit will destroy us, and possibly even those around us, as was the case for him. You see, the myth today is that we'll be satisfied when we get that widescreen TV, or when we purchase that new pair of shoes that we've always wanted. But the truth is, isn't it, that having got it, it won't be long before we want something else. And just in case something got missed out, God concludes these verses in Exodus with the all-encompassing word, "anything. You shall not covet anything that belongs to your neighbour." So then, how do you know if you've got a covetous character? Well, we can tell if, for example, first of all, we do a lot of grumbling and complaining. Or when we become jealous and envious of what others have, that's a sure sign that we've got a covetous character. When we're filled with anxiety and fear. When we have a preoccupation with our possessions, when we become stingy with what God has given us, when God starts getting your leftovers rather than the first things, when we love things and use people rather than using things and loving people. Well, if that's the diagnosis, then what's the cure for a covetous heart? Well, the cure for a covetous heart is a contented heart. You see, there's the trap, isn't there, of the when and then thinking. You know the kind of thing. When I get married, then I'll be happy. When I get divorced, then I'll be happy. When we have kids, then we'll be happy. When I get another job, then I'll be happy. But as someone has rightly said, happiness is not getting what you want. Happiness is enjoying what you have. It's great, isn't it? Happiness is not getting what you want. Happiness is enjoying what you have. There's a story told, you may have heard it before. It's told of a rich man who comes across another man who is lazily sitting by his boat. "Why aren't you fishing?" asks the rich man. "Because I've caught enough fish for today," says the fisherman, soaking up the sun. "Why don't you catch more fish than you need?" the rich man asks. "What would I do with them?" the fisherman says. "You could sell them for money, you could buy a better boat, go out into deeper water, catch even more fish, and make lots of money. Soon you could have a fleet of fishing boats and be rich like me." "Then what would I do?" the fisherman asks. "Well, you could sit back and enjoy life," came the reply. "And what do you think it is that I'm doing right now?" said the fisherman. Contentment. In the book of 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 6, the Apostle Paul writes that godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. Then he goes on to warn. People who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap, and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Elsewhere, the apostle says that he had personally learned to be content in whatever situation he found himself in. In his letter to the Philippians, chapter 4, he describes knowing what it's like to be in need and to have plenty. And yet he has learned the secret of contentment. "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me," he concludes in verse 13. You see, the cure for coveting is really contentment. The only way that we will fully be content is if we know the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the only one, as we sung earlier, who is able to satisfy our deepest desires. All that this world has to offer, whether it be property, people and what they give us and might do for us, whether it be positions of power or different possessions, these things will one day all wear out, won't they? The only thing that's going to last is our relationship with the Lord. Jesus said, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasure in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." And let me just say at this point that it's not wrong to desire things. The religion of Buddhism teaches that you must get rid of all your desires. But Christianity says, no, it's okay to have desires and passions and longings, just so long as they're godly. So rather than giving up desire altogether, Jesus encourages us to desire the right things, the godly things, those things that will last. That's, of course, what the Apostle Paul did in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. He says this, "Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way as to get the prize. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last, but we do it to get a crown that will last forever. Therefore, I do not run like a man running aimlessly. I do not fight like a man beating the air. No, I beat my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize. And in Philippians chapter 3, he wrote this. What's more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. We see here, don't we, that Paul yearned for things that would last, while longing to be able to stand before Jesus one day and hear those wonderful words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." I wonder this evening, do we yearn for that too? Let's just pray. Heavenly Father, you are the giver of all good things. And you have given us so much that we should be so grateful, but we recognise that very often we aren't. That very often we are discontent with our lot in life. Father, forgive us for living our lives in such a way that the desire for things consumes our thoughts and our actions. Lord, when we are tempted to look at other people's possessions and perhaps compare them with our own, we ask that you would bring to mind those who have less rather than those who have more. Instead, Lord, may you help us to place a greater value on those things that will last, to invest in them, and most of all, to invest in our relationship with you. May we desire you above anything else that this world has to offer. And then may we learn what it is to be truly content, whether we are in want or whether we have plenty, because we know that you will meet all our needs according to your riches in Christ Jesus. So may we fix our eyes on him, the author and perfecter of our faith, as we pursue holiness, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Stand and sing our final song, "Lord, I Delight to Recall Your Commandments."